Okay, that was 30 seconds. How you doing? For some of you, 30 seconds of waiting in silence and not knowing what's next was torture. For others of you, it was a moment of great peace that you wish were going to continue, but it's not. I'm going to start talking now. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about waiting. One of the very difficult and painful things that God asks us to do in our life often. It's not something that most of us do well. We don't like to wait. Some of you are teenagers. You're waiting to get your driver's license. Maybe you're waiting to retake your driver's test. We have to wait at traffic lights, waiting for the traffic cop to finish writing our ticket while the lights are all blaring on us for everyone to see. Not that I've ever experienced that. Waiting to be asked out on a date. Waiting for him to pop the question. Waiting to finish school. Waiting for a job. Waiting for a promotion. Waiting for a raise. Waiting at the post office, Pastor Keith's favorite thing to do. Waiting for that package to arrive. Waiting to get pregnant. Waiting for your baby to arrive. Waiting for your baby to sleep through the night. Amen. Waiting for your kids to be potty trained. Waiting for your kids to grow up. Waiting for your vacation. Waiting for your mutual funds to recover. Waiting to heal from surgery again. Waiting for retirement to come. Waiting for the kids to call. Waiting for the preacher to finish preaching. To one degree or another, all of us find ourselves in a position of waiting for something. And when that something comes through and it finally arrives, guess what? We'll be waiting for the next thing. Some of you wait better than others. Some of you are very patient and you're calm and you trust God. Some of you are not so calm. You trust God, or so you say, but you wring your hands and you're anxious and you twitch and you run around in circles and drive everybody around you crazy as you wait for the Lord. It's some of the hardest work that we do in life. And waiting on the Lord for something is no easier. In fact, I think it may even be harder. After all, God is omnipotent. He can do all things. Anything that can be done, God can do. Why not this one thing that concerns me? Why not this one thing on my mind? If God can do all things, and we can find ourselves asking along with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? How long must I wait? How long? What we find in this chapter of Scripture, in chapter 16 of Genesis, is that actually waiting is the work of faith. Waiting is the work of faith. So often you and I would love to dive in and get our hands dirty and start working with the Lord and just help him out a little bit instead of waiting for what it is that he's doing when he's doing it. Follow along with me in verse 1 of chapter 16 in Genesis. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Now let's draw out a couple of important observations that we need to understand from these couple of verses here. First of all, this act of surrogacy, the surrogacy itself was not an error. This is important to understand. This is crucial. This legal custom that was sort of being practiced here was common. And it worked like this. A barren woman could take her her servant and give her maidservant to her husband as a wife, as Sarai did here. And the catch was that when a child was born, then she could take that child and present the child to her husband. And if he looked at the child and said, "You are my son," then he would be legally adopted and considered a legitimate heir. In our culture, children are important. Descendants are important. We value them. And in this particular culture, it was even more so the case. To be able to pass your family inheritance down through a line through your descendants. And so because of that, there were many customs that were established that would ensure that there was a succession, that there was an heir. And this is one of those. It's just one of the many customs that were devised. And to us, it maybe looks awkward or looks interesting or bizarre. And you know what? Our customs would look bizarre to them too. What's on trial here is not the custom itself, not the surrogacy itself, but rather something else. It's the point of faith, or rather the lack of faith, that is the problem here. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But as we saw even last week, there are many customs to ensure that there is a successor, that there is an heir. Abram himself, remember he named last week or 2 weeks ago, we looked at it in chapter 15, he named Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants, as his next, the one that was going to receive everything. And he wasn't very happy about it. But at least that was the plan that he had put in motion. So we're not meant to see this practice or this value as distorted or twisted or anything like that. It's not our custom, but it was theirs. In fact, adoption and surrogacy are rich, rich metaphors that God uses to describe the fact that we have been brought into His family. So nothing wrong, nothing inherently wrong with this surrogacy or with this act. But in this specific case, this act was the manifestation of doubt. It was the evidence of disobedience and lack of faith. And that was the problem. In this specific case, this act was an act of despair against the specific promise of God. That was the error. There's another thing going on here that I think is a clear error, and that is Abram's passivity. When Sarai became restless and her faith was waning, and she tries to help God out with her plan, this was the time for Abram to step in. This was the time for him to speak up and say, "Hey, listen, I've had my own experience with this kind of crisis a few years ago. I devised a plan by which I would pass everything to Eliezer, remember? And then God confirmed to me that I would have a son of my own line." This was the time for him to use his experience to come alongside his wife and to compassionately stand next to her and stand with her in her hurt and her feelings and to care for her. This was the time for him to be a husband, not a yes man. This was the time for him to stand up against her, to confront her, and say, "You are forgetting the promises of God." That's what she needed in her husband, and it's not what she received. So there were two things where, or two places where I see Abram's passivity showing up here that caused problems. First of all, by not doing the hard work of contradicting his wife and encouraging her to and reminding her of the promises of the Lord, he let her down. His passivity let her down. He caves too easily, probably for the sake of peace, for not having to have this confrontation, for not having to address it. He caves too easily, and he agrees with this plan to help God out. And he invites serious and lasting consequences. That's the first step of his passivity that was an error. The second, I would say, is this. So now this jealousy crops up between these two women. Who would have seen that coming? I mean, shocker. And he says, seemingly over his shoulder, as his fight or flight reflexes kick in, "You take care of it. I'm out of here. Your servant is in your hands. Do whatever you wish. It's up to you. Wash my hands of it. I'm out of here. There is a difference between peacekeepers and peacemakers. Abram demonstrates in this particular instance, he simply wants to be a peacekeeper. Ignore the issue. Pass over it. Deny it. Delegate it. Move on. Ignore the elephant in the room. Duck the issue. Peacekeepers do that. Peacemakers, on the other hand, will take on a confrontation. They will speak to a wrong. They will raise the issue. For the sake of peace, they will go through the hard thing. They will talk about it. They will not deny it or duck it. And what Abram, or what Sarai and Hagar needed from Abram here was a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. Jesus affirmed peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus himself was a peacemaker. He was one who confronted the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He confronted people in sin. He overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. He confronted our issue of sin. He took it on himself. He bore our burden. He went through the cross, through death, and through the grave, and continues to intercede on our behalf as our mediator and our high priest in heaven. Jesus was a peacemaker, going through conflict, not skirting it. Sarai and Hagar needed a peacemaker, and they got a wuss instead. The result of Abram's passivity was an escalation in conflict. Things got worse. We're actually told that Sarai mistreated Hagar. And this word is an interesting one. It's the Hebrew word ana, and it's the same word that is used of Egypt in the way that they oppressed Israel when Israel was in slavery. They mistreated them. It was oppressive. It was hard. They were brutalized, subjected to all kinds of unspeakable things. That was the way that Sarai began to treat Hagar. So let's make sure we understand this very carefully here. Surrogacy itself was not the error. Abram and his passivity demonstrated at least two things that were wrong. But ultimately, the issue that comes forward here, ultimately the error that was that's being shown to us, is the doubting of God and the doubting of his promises. It's easy to be hard on Abram and Sarai here, particularly Sarai. Just believe God. Look at all that he's already done. Just trust God, right? Did you notice how long they've actually been in the land of Canaan at this point? It said it right at the beginning of the passage. 10 years. 10 years they've been waiting on the Lord. They're beginning to see the promise of the land coming to fruition, but nothing about a descendant. 10 years. I want you to think for a second what you were doing 10 years ago. Let me give you some examples. 10 years ago, we were all talking about Y2K. That was 10 years ago. 10 years ago, my son wasn't born. 10 years ago, Amy and I were newlyweds. Imagine waiting 10 years. Waiting is the work of faith. It is the hard work of faith and some of the hardest that we will do. The ministry of waiting actually is something that is just a rich concept that's weaved all throughout Scripture, really. We've talked about this a little bit, and it's constantly there reminding us that it is God who is in charge of the hourglass, and we are not. The prophets, for example, when we went through the book of 1 Peter, we were told that as they were penning out prophecies, speaking of salvation and waiting for the Messiah, they were intrigued and they intently looked into the Scriptures and they were trying to figure out when all this was going to take place, how it would all come together. And the only thing that was revealed to them was that they weren't serving their own purposes, but they were serving future generations. And they simply waited and were faithful with what God had put in front of them at the time. Israel would wait 400 years in slavery for God's deliverance. And you know one of the things that they were waiting for? They were waiting for the sin of the Amorites, another people group, to reach its full point. so that when God delivered them, it would coincide and not only be a deliverance, but a punishment for another nation. And that's what they were waiting for. The father of the prodigal son was waiting for his son to hit bottom before he could lavish upon him his compassionate love. Simeon and Anna were two individuals that we met around Christmas time, and we observed their ministry in the temple, faithfully, quietly, patiently waiting. It had been promised to each of them that they would glimpse the Messiah before their death. We're told that Anna never left the temple night and day. Theirs was a ministry of faithful waiting. And God the Father is patiently waiting to this day to send his son back to reclaim us, to take us to be with him. He has been waiting 2,000 years. And we're told in Scripture that he's not slow in keeping his promises, but that he is patient, not wanting any to perish. Waiting is richly woven throughout all of Scripture. It is some of the hardest work that we ever perform. But waiting is the work of faith. It is the work of trusting God, not helping God, but waiting. So let me ask you some specific questions. What are you waiting for? In what ways are you trusting in God? In what ways are you relying upon Him? In what ways are you tempted to help God out? What about maybe financially? Maybe you've been convicted of your financial situation and you feel like you need to get some things right. And maybe you're wanting to help the Lord by practicing some shady business practices, finding some loopholes, maybe stealing, feathering your nest somehow, making sure that things come out in your advantage, and you're just helping God out. Or maybe it's the way you deal with stress or you cope with pressures in your life. Instead of waiting for the Lord to be a comfort to you, you cope with destructive mechanisms, addictions, self-destructive practices. Just helping God out, because He's not coming through, so you'll alleviate the discomfort for a while. Or maybe in your relationships. Maybe you're still single and you're waiting for God to provide that perfect someone. But you're tired of waiting, so you'll compromise. You'll compromise the time that you spend, how you spend it, and with whom you spend it. Just helping God out. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? See, what passage is that in? That's not in Scripture. Those are the words of Benjamin Franklin, a good man, but a deist, who believed that, yes, there was a God, but that he wasn't terribly interested in our lives or what was going on from day to day. And the point of this passage is absolutely in contrast to that. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is very interested and very active in our lives. And the second half of this chapter proves that point. And what it tells us is this, that we have a living God who hears and who sees. Look with me in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" I love these rhetorical questions of God, as if he didn't know. "But I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "So I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your mercy, or your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So what are we to make of this? Fairy tale ending, right? Just like a Hollywood story, all neatly wrapped up and tidy together, something to celebrate, right? No. This is a horrible ending in this chapter. This is like when you're watching the movie and you're waiting and you're wondering, how is this all going to be resolved? And all of a sudden, the credits start rolling. And you look at everybody you're watching the movie with and you say, what? That's the end? That's what happens? And it just leaves you unsettled. None of the tensions in the plot here have been resolved. Sarai is still barren, still waiting on the Lord. And you notice here that Abram is 86 at this point when he has a baby. 13 more years before God's promise would be fulfilled. The relationship between Hagar and Sarai, it didn't improve. Hagar is just, she hasn't found any justice. She's simply told, return and submit to this person who mistreats you. It's not very satisfying. And Hagar isn't given any assurance of a good outcome. She's told, yes, you're going to have a baby, but he's going to be a pill. People will hate him. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. People will hate him and he will be obnoxious. This doesn't have a Hollywood ending where everything's just neat and tidy and folded up and put away and we can feel good about it. It's awkward. So then here's the question. How does Hagar do a 180-degree turn here in terms of her spirit and her countenance and her emotion when none of her circumstances have been resolved? Nothing has gotten better for her. If anything, it's gotten worse. How is it that her heart is completely changed? What changed her heart was not the change in her circumstances. It was the maturing of her theology. Hagar learns for the first time here what you and I take for granted, that there is a living God who hears and who sees. Imagine learning that for the first time. Maybe you're a deist, you think, yeah, there's a God out there. You believe in some pagan gods, or maybe you're an atheist and you don't think God is out there at all. It's just kind of up to you. And for the first time, God engages you and speaks to you sympathetically, aware of your need, listening to your heart's cry, attentive to you, interactive with you. This is a mind-blowing experience. It is what allows her to turn 180 degrees, not the change in her circumstances, but learning for the first time that there is a God in heaven who is dynamic, who is living, who hears and who sees. And this comes forward to us in three really significant names that are given. The first is Ishmael, what she was to name the child. It means God hears. Imagine the lesson that this is to her, the constant reminder, even throughout her life, as Ishmael is a pill and as a donkey of a man, to remind her that, yeah, God hears. Imagine the reminder this would have been to Abram and Sarai as she returns and says, this is the son. And we're supposed to name him Ishmael. God hears. Careful how you treat me. And then Elroy, which means God sees. This is the name that she gives to God. This is the only instance in the Bible where a human being is represented as conferring upon God a name. And she does it out of her experience. You are the God who sees me. And there's an interesting exchange that happens here that we're told that she's basically conversing with the angel of the Lord. Does that ring a bell for any of you? We talked about this at Christmas time. When we see the phrase, an angel of the Lord, it's a messenger of God. When we see the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it is not just the messenger of God, but deity. It is God himself. It is a manifestation of God, frequently believed to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And she declares this much as she goes on and describes this in verse 13. It says that she gave this name to who? The Lord who spoke to her. Not just an angel, but the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And finally, there's the naming of the well, Be'er Lahai Roi, which means God is living. We have a dynamic God who is alive and well, who knows our need, who hears what's going on in our life, who hears the words that we don't even speak. He sees our need. He knows where we are. And even though her issues are not completely, perfectly resolved to her liking, knowing that there is a God who knows is enough. She knows that there is a God who knows. In the end, the lesson for her and for Sarai and for Abram is simply this: keep waiting. The brilliant answer is more faith. And we are reminded that just of the two points that I've drawn out here, that waiting is the work of faith. But because we have a living God who hears and sees, we can wait. And we can trust that He who knows will take care of it. For some of you, waiting is very difficult. It is for me. And one of the things that I have found helpful is a verse in Romans 12:12. A simple thing: when I become anxious, when I start wringing my hands, when I'm tempted to dive in and help out God, a simple verse to meditate on, to draw my heart back to waiting patiently for the Lord. It is this: be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We have a God who sees and hears and knows. He is a living God. Let's pray. Father, right now in this room, we can stop what we're doing and speak to You, and You hear us. And all across the world, there are people in Poland, in the lower 48, in Ethiopia, in other countries who cry out to You for things, and You hear them. You see, You hear, You know, and You are a living God who cares. Lord, that makes all the difference. As we wait, may we trust You. May we be joyful in hope. May we be patient in the affliction and faithful to pray to our God who will listen. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.